Well, good morning.
Morning.
Delighted to have the ladies with us this morning. Always welcome. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study. Gracious Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us so freely. Thank you for the blessings of it. Thank you for the opportunities we have now to study your word and continue in it. Oh, Lord, help us, and I pray for the hour that follows, for the preaching time. Oh, Lord, help us. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin, for Christ's sake. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We have moved finally through chapter 7. For the context, I want to read the first four verses of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's quite a load there, isn't it? We've been studying in this group. I could go back and look, but it's not important. But we've been in chapter 7 for quite a few weeks. And chapter 7 explains the power of sin, the awful power of sin, and the purpose of the law. And the section, Romans 7, the chapters and verses break it up, but the context of the section of Romans 7 continues through the verses we read here in chapter 8. I'm not going to go through a long summary, but just for the sake of the people that haven't been in here for all these studies, most of the commentaries about Romans 7, I think, miss the point, because they spend so much time working on what was Paul's state when he wrote Romans 7. Was he talking about himself as an unsaved person? Was he talking about himself as a newly saved person? Or was he talking about a mature Christian, the best that you'll ever be? Is that the state of the mature Christian? Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I do not, and all of that. I think that my conclusion, whether we have unanimity or not, is that we miss the point of Romans 7, which is the purpose of the law and what the law cannot do, what it can do and what it cannot do. I'll give you an example. Arthur Pink wrote a small booklet entitled The Christian in Romans 7. Now, I recommend to you anything that Arthur Pink wrote. Like any other fallible human being, you're not going to agree with everything any person writes like that. But he is good in most of what he writes. And I especially recommend his book, The Sovereignty of God. That is just a classic work. And he explains in that book the reason it's hard. It's heavy on the sovereignty of God. But he says the reason he wrote that book was in reaction to the emphasis on man and how wonderful man is. And that's basically why he wrote the book. It needs to bring that balance back on who God is. In his booklet, The Christian in Romans 7, he makes the case that this is the mature Christian and suggests that if you're not in this state of moral tension and agitation over sin, you may not even be a Christian at all. He quotes several well-known preachers, not the least of note are Jonathan Edwards, Augustus de Platy, who wrote Rock of Ages, Adoniram Judson, John Newton, of course, Amazing Grace, and Charles Spurgeon. He says that all of these support this interpretation. I'm not sure that I haven't studied that myself, but that's at least what Pink writes, and so I take it at the surface. And I myself have, over the past years, have taken that position, that this is the mature Christian. This is what you're up against. Well, that's true to a point. The Christian must be struggling against sin. We must be in a battle against known sin in our life. But where we made a distinction in this study over several lessons was that the life of the believer should not be one of desperation, one of defeat. And we're going to get in chapter 8, we're going to see how this unfolds. But yes, we struggle against sin. But I don't think the Christian has to spend all of his waking hours in a state of defeat. And so that's where we are on that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this section of Romans 7, especially verses 14 through 25, is about the power of sin and the futility of trying to use the law for sanctification. If a person tries to use the law, and it doesn't matter what set of law that might be, if you try to do it from a legalistic fashion, you're going to have this frustration. That was basically his point. So, Romans 7, verses 14 through 25 is presented as a hypothetical picture of a person, a man, trying to be sanctified by the law. So, that was the conclusion from the last several studies. All the law can do, the purpose of the law from its inception, is to give the knowledge of sin. And when empowered by the Holy Spirit, will bring conviction of sin and show a person why they need Jesus Christ, why they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what the law can do. So when we come to chapter 8, the apostle is going to show that the manner, the walk, how the Christian lives. How can we know that we will finally be with Jesus Christ in eternity? What assurance can you have? Well, God tells us that He purposed it for those who are in Christ. And so now we'll begin with chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A little textual matter, and I guess 50, 70 years ago, we didn't have these problems, Brother Jim, because all we had was King James. And now we've got all these other translations, and things began to surface that cause us to have to make some comments along these lines. Well, if you're using any translation other than King James or New King James, which is what I use, for example, NIV, ASV, RSV, ESV, you will notice that second phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, is not there. The translators did not bring that phrase into the first verse. Some of you, I think, have ESV. If you're reading along, Rhonda does. So, a point would be, though, that the phrase is in verse 4 of all the translations. So it may be, I don't know how it got in verse 1, if it's not in the original manuscripts, but whatever, it's still a valid phrase because it shows up again in verse 4. Lloyd-Jones, well, many scholars think that Romans 8 is perhaps the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. And Lloyd-Jones says, no, it's chapter 5. So, I don't know if you can pick a best verse or a best chapter, because it's all God's Word. But there's some teachings that come through in the Scripture that are best brought out in certain passages, like in chapter 5 of Romans about representation. Adam or Christ, you come into this world in Adam, and you remain in Adam unless and until God the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ. And then you're represented either by Adam or by Christ. Two men in history. One of the most important things in reading your Bible, trying to understand it, is to consider the context. Now, what that simply means is, when you read a verse of Scripture, a phrase, you need to be aware of what precedes it, what follows it. Compare chapters, verses, paragraphs, books. You have to look at the entire Scripture without lifting a verse out of its context. You can prove almost anything if you take verses, passages of Scripture out of context. Almost anything. This matter of comparing Scripture with Scripture and coming to your interpretation in that manner is called biblical theology. That's just what it's called. So, when we come to a therefore, we ought to look for the context, what the therefore is. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, it's not apparent to me that the context of the immediately preceding verses lead to that therefore. I think you could strain at it, but there doesn't seem to be in the verses in chapter 7, 14 through 25 that would come to bring you to that conclusion. In fact, there doesn't seem to be anything in chapter 6 or 7 that would bring you to that conclusion. Well, those of you that were in this study way back, weeks ago, I suggested that chapters 6 and 7 are really a parenthesis. That Paul is writing along, comes to the end of chapter 5, and then in his mind he says, I need to explain something. And so he writes chapter 6 and chapter 7, and then when he starts chapter 8, the way it's divided, Paul didn't make these divisions, by the way. You know that the chapter and verses came in about 500 years ago. But that seems to be a way to understand it. He gives the doctrine of representation, Adam of Christ, that we mentioned. And then at the end of chapter 5, if you'd like to be looking at that, he writes, verse 20, moreover, the law entered. And I explained when we dealt with this that the law came in alongside of something. There was something already there, and the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace superabounded. Brother Clint's got a song he sings often. Love it. Along from that verse. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, go to chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation. You see how the thought flows, the thoughts flow there? I believe Paul thought it was necessary to deal with this continue. Because grace superabounds over sin, some will get the idea, well, then it's okay to sin. That's what grace is for. I just go on and sin, and then grace comes in, and I just keep on sinning in grace, and so on. And Paul says, you don't think that way. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not think like that. And we dealt with that in chapter 6. Chapter 6 shows us that, one, the believer is dead to sin, and number two, the believer has a new master. Sin is no longer his master. He is under a new ownership. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. That's out of chapter 6 and verse 14. And so in chapter 7 he explains how the believer is not, quote, under law. Going all the way back to chapter 4, the apostle uses Abraham as the primary example of justification by faith. What did Abraham do in order to be just before God? He believed. He just believed. And that was his justification. And Paul uses that as the model of how you're justified. For believers, when he was writing to then, and believers today. So, he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, he says almost the same thing. The therefore. So, I'm offering to you that the context flows from chapter 5 to chapter 8. And I'm not suggesting at all that you don't need to read and study chapter 6 and 7, but I'm just trying to talk about how he gets to the therefore. When the law comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and brings the knowledge of sin, and a person is placed under conviction, he understands for the first time that he is justly, correctly condemned by God. Everybody that comes into this world is condemned, but they don't know it. And most people would argue with you, why would God be angry with me? What have I done? I'm not as bad as somebody else I know. That's the way they think. But when the Spirit of God convicts you with the law, that you've broken the law of God, and when you break one law, one time, any time in your life, you've broken it all. Isn't that a terrible thing to know? Can you think of a time that in your life that you were not a lawbreaker? So, it's not that I just don't always break the law all the time. It's that I broke the law at any time. But that takes the Spirit of God to convince a person how serious that is. Yeah, Frankie?
I have a little group of children that we have Bible studies with. And the first question that I asked them on the first time was, has anyone ever told a lie? And they all raised their hands. I said, well, then if you told one lie, then you need a Savior. Secondly, I said it was because of one sin and one sin only that Adam lost his position in the Garden of Eden and we fell into sin. And I said it's by one sin of one lie.
It's the one sin of the one man.
But it takes the Spirit of God to convince a person that that's the truth. Right. Otherwise, they're going to go through life making excuses. So, The Holy Spirit quickens a person who is dead in trespasses and sin, and he is born again. He's regenerated. And here's where sovereign grace people differ from other people. You are passive. You do not cause that to happen. You are exposed to the gospel. You hear it. Then something begins to happen and you begin to hear it in your heart, not just in your head. And the Spirit of God moves and quickens, makes alive the person who is dead. And you see, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that it was like the wind that blows. You don't know where it comes from. We sit out on the porch when the weather's not too hot and watch the wind in the trees. You see the trees moving. You know the direction at that point the wind is moving. Coming out of the north or coming out of the east. Well, where did he start? Where did that gust of wind ever come from? And where is he going from there? You just see the trees moving a little bit. And that's how it is, Jesus told Nicodemus, with the Spirit. You can see the effects of it. I want you to see that Christ has actually done something for his people. And that you don't need to follow anybody's set of rules, some system of law, some deeds of the law. You're done with that. And you think, Jim, you're beating this too much. No, I know what's out there. I do. The Christian must never fear that he is somehow back under the law. If you think you've lost your salvation because you've not done something or you have done something, you simply put yourself back under the law. And that's why it's so easy for the critics of the Apostle Paul and others to say, well, Jim, then you're telling us it's okay to sin. No, I'm not. But I'm telling you that if you think by your actions you can lose your salvation, you have gone back under law. And that's what this is telling us. There is therefore now no condemnation. And I know I'm harping on this, but it's because I think it's misunderstood, not maybe by most of you, but by some people that will be hearing this from other sources. I mentioned last time, and for the benefit of our ladies today, Paul's style in his writing, he will state a conclusion. And then he'll give you the reasons for his conclusion, and then when he gets to the end of the section, he'll give you the conclusion again. And you can go through his writings and you'll see that's a pattern. So in Romans 8:1, he gives you the conclusion. He starts with the conclusion. Therefore, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the rest of the chapter, he explains in detail why it's true. So following the first verse, Paul offers a series of arguments that prove why the person who is in Christ cannot be condemned. And they're all based on what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done or will do. And it's about assurance. Verses 2 to 4. And this is just a very quick preview. Verses 2 to 4 show us what the law could not do. That what the law could not do was accomplished for us in Christ. Verses 5 to 13 tell us that the Holy Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit who works in us and who will sanctify us, set us apart for God's use. verses 14 through 17 tell us that we are the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a staggering thought. We'll elaborate on it much later, but you know what a joint heir is. If you somebody dies and leaves you their stuff, and you got, say, you're one of two siblings, you're joint heirs. One of you owns it as much as the other. Joint heirs with Christ? A believer in Christ has everything that Christ has? Isn't that, that's, I'm sorry, I'm just getting ahead of myself, but that just blows my mind. And then verses 18 through 25, they say that because we are children of God, we are bound for glory. And then he tells us the whole creation will be redeemed. There's some interesting thoughts in that section. Verses 26 and 27 say that even though we are weak and we will have difficulties, that we have the Spirit of God interceding for us. Verses 28 to 34, perhaps the greatest assurance for the believer. How do you know you're safe in Christ? Because God purposed it. In verses 35 to 39, it repeats the conclusion and sums up all that has been said. And he asks this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What has the power to separate the believer from Christ? And that's a theoretical question or a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nothing. And he's going to show you that nothing can do that. So, the following lessons will be to work our way through these seven arguments in some detail. So I'll ask you, not for a response, but do you have that kind of assurance? Do you, again, in your heart, without raising your hand or anything of the sort, and I'm not trying to convince you by human logic, I'm not pleading to your intellect, I'm not pleading to your emotion, but is your trust in Jesus Christ and His righteousness and that alone? That's crucial. And people, you must be careful because just the slightest trust in what you have done or will do will deny that your trust is totally in Jesus Christ. Not saying that your obedience is not necessary, that you live a moral life, all of that's true, but you don't depend on it. You don't say that, I know I'm saved because I did thus and so. I know I'm saved because Jesus Christ died for me. And that's enough. That's it. There was a commentary by Gordon Clark on 1 Peter. And he gives an illustration about a man in his testimony who said, I was saved partly by God's work and partly by mine. And when asked what his part was, he said, I resisted and God did the rest. And I can relate to that. I fought against being saved. I'm not going into my testimony. I fought against it, and I'm glad God won. If I won the fight, I'd be in hell right now. So, don't resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit. If some of these things are touching into your conscience, and then don't push it off. Think about it. One of the most plaintive, soulful passages in all of Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 8, I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah is weeping over idolatrous Judah. With all the blessings that God had given, the people continuously returned to idolatry. Jeremiah 8 at verse 19. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The summer is past. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we're not saved. All of the blessings of God, and Jeremiah is lamenting, all of the goodness of God, all of that, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. So, heroes somewhere in the world, don't be one who says, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. I'm going to continue. That's the end of a section, and I run out of stuff last couple of times, and I thought, well, I'm going to be two lessons ahead from now on, and that's going to be the case today. But is there any particular thought or concern with what we've just gone through? There's therefore now, right now, if you're in Christ, no condemnation. All right.
I have something to add. But
yes, sir.
I don't want to take up the rest of the classes. Go ahead. See if there's anybody else.
Nobody's trying to jump in, sir.
In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then let's assume that that next statement is in there, since it is in verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Here is a qualifying identification: who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We come to, it's been a centuries-long debate in this between the free will camp and the free grace camp in this. Another way of expressing it, Arminianism and Calvinism. The average layman in the Baptist church and the other churches, which don't hold to this, debate the issue over once saved, always saved, or falling from grace. A better way of putting it is eternal security. And the issue then that comes down to this is, what does it mean when it uses the expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? And those who hold to a free will position, that one may be in Christ and not condemned at one moment, and then commit an act of disobedience and fall out of Christ the next moment, say, use the expression in theology, not the layman, but the theologian, that this is conditional security. And I would like all of you to put that in your thinking. It'll help you a whole lot more to get to the base of this. Is our condemnation what we've been freed from? You can't be condemned and justified at the same time. We all agree with that? All right. Then is our removal from condemnation conditioned upon us walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh? That's what the text is qualifying there. So the free will people then say this is a conditional security. You are free from condemnation as long as you continue to walk in obedience. If you cease to walk in obedience, then you lose your state of condemnation. Of not being condemned. Have I made myself clear in all that? All right, now if we don't hold to that, then how do we explain the passage? How do we explain it? If it's not conditional, now those of us in the free grace camp hold to what is known as unconditional security. That the condition rests upon Christ and not upon us. So you have then the bottom line issue: conditional security or unconditional security. You with me? All right. Then how are we going to explain this qualifying statement here? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If it is not a, Paul saying, if this is not a condition, then what is it? And I think the answer is, it is an identification of those who are no longer condemned. That is, who is it that's secure? Who is it that's justified? As Brother Jim has brought out, tying it into Romans 5. Who is it that has been removed from a state of condemnation? How do we know these people? They no longer walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's say I use this expression. I am married to Carolyn, or rather, how can I put it?
Can't be mad, Carolyn.
Well, I had it a while ago. Just a moment. Bear with me. I live with Carolyn Gables. I live with Carolyn Gables. She is my wife. Now, what is the term mean, I live with her? Is that a condition of her being my wife? Or is that a description of me? Come on, are you got your thinking on? I've laid out the other. Which is it? I live with Carolyn Gables. She's my wife. Now, is my living with her, is that conditioned upon me being married to her, or is that describing who I am?
It's describing who you are.
Do you get that? Do I have to live with her in order to be her wife?
Husband.
I'm sorry, her husband. Do I have to do that in order to be her wife? Or is it describing me as someone who is related to her? So that you'll all know, this is my wife. And how do you know that? Because I live with her. Has it clicked? Pam? All right. Just want to make sure on that. Because that is how we must explain. Either walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that is either conditional security. If that is the case, then the free will people are right. You save one day and you lost the next. We've lost the case if we believe in eternal security. It's always puzzled me how you can talk about eternal security and lose it. Have it one moment and lose it the next moment. But it is, in that category, it is called really conditional security. Conditioned upon our obedience to law, a set of rules. But if it's not that, then what is the clause or the phrase describing? It is a description of those who are no longer condemned.
You must have read my notes for the next section.
Well, I afraid I was going to.
I think it's great. That's good. That's really good. And we'll as we move into this section, we're going to be talking about this explanation of who we are. In Christ Jesus. How do you know you're in Christ Jesus? How do you know that? Well, we're going to talk about that as we continue. Anything else? Anybody? This is good. I encourage your comments.
It doesn't mean that you are secure by your actions, but you're secure in Christ. But because of the Spirit, you'll walk with God ruling in lordship over your life, and there's going to be evidence there because of His lordship.
I've got a good illustration. I'll get to it in a few minutes. But that's exactly where we are.
Now you have to produce even more next time.
I know. I have to go. All right. Picking up at this is a good introduction. I had to flip a page to get to where it would fit. I want you to think a moment about how many religious people there are who spend their lives in fear of losing their salvation. I'm not trying to be mean, but this is the basis of Roman Catholicism. Rule by fear. If you don't do what we tell you to do,
you're going to lose your salvation. And I'm not just picking on that particular group. Many of the Arminian groups are in the same category, like Brother Jim was talking about. You do this, you do this, you do this, and you're okay. If you don't do this, then you're going to lose your salvation. That's ruled by fear. Why, for example, is it necessary, if at all possible, for a person who is a Roman Catholic to have the last rites? For a priest to come and give them their last rites before they die? We don't need a priest to punch our ticket to go to heaven. If there's now no condemnation, then I don't need somebody to give me that final, last second assurance. So, we come to chapter 8. The apostle tells us what the law could not do. He tells us what God did in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Gables made a contribution some time ago, about 2 weeks ago, with this concept of moving out of chapter 7 into chapter 8. What people usually mean by that is that in chapter 7, the Christian is struggling, he's frustrated, it's almost hopeless. But he moves into chapter 8 and now he is victorious. And even to the point of not sinning at all. And that's what they usually mean by that. That's not absolute, but that's what my understanding has. Well, chapter 7 is simply telling you what the law can't do. It's not an evil thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. And the law's not void. It hasn't been done away with. It's still serving its purpose. So, I made this illustration. Bear with me one more time. It's as though there are two persons in one body, the two me's. There's the me that is spiritual and the me that acts carnal. And at any moment in time, I may flip from a spiritual mindset into thinking bad thoughts or saying bad things. And as I gave the illustration, it's like the spiritual me standing over here looking at the carnal me and saying, did I just say that? Is that me? That's not me, but it's like there are two me's. Well, my personal experience is I do struggle with indwelling sin. But I'm not defeated, and I'm not living in what would be called a blue funk all the time. So, picking up on what Brother Jim was talking about, remember that justification is always the opposite of condemnation. Sanctification is never the opposite of condemnation. And that gets at this whole discussion we just had. How many times can you be justified? Once. And if you're justified, there's no condemnation. But if justification is based on your behavior, your sanctification, then you can flip in and out as many times as you can think. Justification means to be not condemned. There's an expression that can be applied a lot of different ways, but what is it about no that you don't understand? What is it about no condemnation can you not understand? No condemnation. So, for many people, for a lot of people, they go through their life like this, and this is sad. They think, I'm saved. Oops, now I'm not saved. Well, I do whatever the church tells me to do, and now I'm saved again. And it's sad. I mean, but there are people who live their lives in that constant flux, that constant turmoil. Well, Paul is not writing about your experience here. He's writing about your position. Your position in Christ. No condemnation. And no means no, not ever, never. Now that's how many ways can you express it? If you're in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ covers all your sins. And in my notes I say past, present, and future. But for all of us, and for the last 2,000 years, all of your sins were future when Christ went on the cross. All of your sins. So don't look to yourself for justification. Look to Christ. So he's going to continue now. He's going to begin to explain the no condemnation. After giving his arguments to prove his conclusion, he will ask, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing. There's no condemnation, nothing. So, the apostle was accused of teaching that the person who trusted Christ exclusively, that they would just be tempted to go back into sin, and Paul is saying, no, that's not characteristic. That is not the description of the believer's life. It's not that believers don't sin, but that is not how you would describe their life. I want to give you an illustration. I know I've used this illustration before, but it's appropriate to the discussion we just had. And that's why I thought Jim probably had read my notes somehow. E.W. Johnson. We mentioned E.W. Johnson quite a bit. He was a tremendous preacher of the gospel. And he says something along this line. He says, the tenor of a believer's life is like the flow of the Mississippi River. You can take a large map that shows the Mississippi River, and what will you see? If you look closely at it, it flows sometimes to the south, sometimes it'll hook off to the west, sometimes it'll go back to the south, but it flows all over the place. At any given point on the map, the Mississippi River can be flowing in any direction. But what is its tenor? The bend of its wheel. It's flowing from north to south. It'll eventually get to the Gulf of Mexico. And so that is an illustration of the believer's life. If you look at any believer at a moment in time, you may say, he's not acting like a believer. And make those judgments. Believers don't do that. That's not a believer. But you have to look at the complete tenor of their life. And I emphasize this. I'm not in any way making an excuse for presumptuous sins. I'm just saying, moment by moment as we live, things are going to happen. And we will react in the wrong way. And we'll sin. But we repent. We don't lose our salvation. We lose our joy. We lose our comfort. We lose our peace. But we repent. And that's the tenor, the direction of the Christian's life from beginning to end. And that's what I think we're getting into here. Is this is a description of the believer. Many people today, if you ask them to define a Christian, they would say, well, he made a decision for Christ. And he's believed in Jesus, and he's decided to live a Christian life, and he's joined a church, and he's been baptized. Well, that can be true in the context of the Scripture, if you define all those things in the right way. A better definition of a Christian would be that it's a person who is in Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, nothing will separate you from the love of God. When a person learns how you get to be in Christ, then you'll know the gospel. How does that happen? I would, as a good exercise, recommend you read your New Testament and mark the places where you find in Christ. I give you this advice from time to time, and I've done these things that I recommend to you. I read through the Bible one time simply looking for what I thought was humor. And I did a study on that one time. Reading it for that purpose, not that you don't get other things out of it, but you're always looking for that sort of thing. Read the Bible, read the New Testament especially. I mean, read the New Testament and see how many ways being in Christ is given. So I think a definition of a Christian would be, and this would be especially true of Corinthian letters and the Ephesian letter, we're married to Him. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. We're His bride. We're branches of a vine. He's the vine. We're the branches in Christ. Members of His body. He's the head. We're the body. When we get to verses 5 through 8, that's going to be, I think, a good description of the Christian life. But Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this illustration, and I'll read it to you. He says, the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of a state and a member of a family doing something that is displeasing to another member of the family. In one case, the man commits an offense against the state. In the other case, a husband, let's say, has done something that he should not do in his relationship with his wife. He's not breaking a law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. And that's the difference. It's no longer a matter of law, not a legal matter. It's a matter of a personal relationship. And that's a relationship of love. A man does not cease to be the husband, nor the woman the wife. The law does not come into this now. It is much more important not to offend love than to break a law. When a believer sins, it's much like the child who has disobeyed his parents. He knows what to do and to whom to go, and it has nothing to do with the law. And that's Lloyd-Jones' illustration on the difference between a believer sinning and an unbeliever sinning. I'm not going to take up verse 2 at this point. I'm going to stop at this point.
Good observation, Jim. Brother David called last night and wants some more of the sermons to download and get on sermon audio. And Carolyn said, well, why don't we put on there the series, What's the Big Difference?
Yeah.
And that is a series I did back in 87 after dealing with the a tape I heard by Jimmy Swaggart condemning our position, and also another tape by a man named Peter Ruckman, who holds to supposedly an eternal security, but a complete distorted eternal security. Here are the titles of the 9 messages in that series, What's the Big Difference? Eternal Security, Arminian Position, Conditional Free Will. Next sermon, Eternal Security, the Calvinistic Position, Unconditional Free Grace. Third message, Eternal Security, the Biblical Basis for It. The fourth message, Eternal Security, the Historical and Systematic Basis of How It's Been Discussed through the Centuries. And then the fifth message is Eternal Security, and that's a copy of Jimmy Swaggart's TV sermon. And if you've never heard that, then it would be very edifying, or at least informative, not edifying, to listen to his raging against this position. And then we give some comments after. And then the sixth message is eternal security and its connection with the 5 points of Calvinism. And then the seventh message, eternal security, Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, the importance of understanding man's nature, what he can do and can't do. And then the eighth message, eternal security, distorted Arminianism, and that's Peter Ruckman's tape. And then the last message, eternal security, distorted Arminianism, and analysis of that. So we're going to give that to David, and that'll go on sermon audio in there. But it's relating to this right here. Is Romans 8 a conditional security or an unconditional security? And is it a description or a condition of one's being in Christ?
That's good. And I will close on this thought. It really comes down to where's your trust?
Yeah.
If you trust what you can or what you do or don't do, and that determines whether you're saved or not, you're going to be in a state of turmoil and insecurity. If you really trust what Christ has done, and really know you trust what Christ has done, and nothing that you possibly have done or can do, then therefore there is now no condemnation.
If it's just a matter of us obeying a law, whatever law that God gave, what was the need of Christ coming?
Amen.
Huh? If it's just a matter of our obedience, what's the need?
Exactly.
Of Him coming?
What a waste.
And what He has supposedly done. That doesn't have any bearing if I end up in hell because of my obedience or disobedience. The quality of it.
And going back to repeating maybe for the 100th time, that's why the apostle got so much criticized. Because people heard, well, then you just keep on sinning because of grace. And he says, don't you dare think like that.
And
God forbid.
You see then, why then in chapter 6 and 7, why Paul gets, if we want to use the term, sidetracked from the main thing until he comes back to chapter 8 again. But it is qualifying, hey, this is not what we're saying. But if you can hear the gospel and not have that idea come into your mind, you're not hearing the gospel.
That's right. And Lloyd Jones says, again, that when you preach the gospel to the unbeliever, it will sound like antinomianism.
Yeah.
It has to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because they can't fathom this idea of something just being absolutely, totally free based on faith.
Yeah.
Thank you.